Now, if you would, once again, turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. As we continue this series, in this book known as the Acts of the Apostles. Now, as I have stressed here and there as we've gone through this series, this is not really an appropriate name for this book. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ in building his church. And in fact, we come to a text where we actually see Christ working. Now, he's not actually named. Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I've heard this question numerous times from people who are either unbelievers or are new to the faith. If God knows what's going to happen, why pray? Do you have an answer to that? Sometimes it's couched in a different description, something along the lines, especially when you get involved in discussions of God's sovereignty. If God is in control and knows what's going to happen, why pray? He's going to do what he wants anyway. Well, the truth of the matter is, if God is sovereign, why wouldn't you pray to him? In many respects, what we're seeing is something similar. A message, as we saw last week, came to Paul, not by letter, but by personal appearance. The Lord Jesus Christ, the night before this takes place, appeared to Paul and told him that he would testify in Rome just as he did in Jerusalem. So, Paul could just sit back. Jesus said it. That's it. I don't have to do anything. I'll just kick back. No problem. When the nephew learns of the plot, Paul to the nephew, hey, no worries. I'll go walking through. Jesus said, I'm going to Rome. Like prayer, like all of God's providential dealings, there are means to the end. And that's something we as Christians need to remember. It's along the same lines of the fact that God has determined the number of your days. Well, hey, if I'm going to live another 40 years, I can eat or not eat whatever I want. To quote a movie that we were discussing earlier, we won't even have to watch our cholesterol. But there's a means to the end. Breathing, drinking water, eating. Well, we come to a passage where we see means to the end unfold. Paul is in the barracks in Jerusalem. He's there precisely because Jews want to kill him. And even as we saw in the text that we have read, there's a plot now. But they were ready to tear him apart. And the tribune rescued him and discovered that he was a Roman citizen. That, of course, gives him certain rights. But we also need to understand that the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen plays into the providential hand of how this all transpires. Were he not a Roman citizen, he would not be on his way to Caesarea, much less to Rome. That's what I hope to show this evening is simply this. Paul's rescue from the Jews reminds us that even unbelievers are under God's providential hand. Paul's rescue from the Jews reminds us that even unbelievers are under God's providential hand. Look at this under three headings. First of all, look at the plot of the Jews. Secondly, the report from a boy. And thirdly, the letter to the governor. So first of all, the plot of the Jews. Look again at verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. The next day. So again, I would remind you, we're only dealing with a couple of days time span from the time that Paul was about to fulfill his vow. Remember that? To pay for the vow of four men. To demonstrate that he was not anti-law and that he was arrested. Well, these Jews bind themselves with a vow or an oath. They vow neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, we need to understand something, and it's a good reminder. This is not just a spur-of-the-moment statement that we hear often today, where people say, oh, I swear I'm going to do that. No, when they say they're taking a vow and they are swearing that they will do this, they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul, they are truly taking a vow, an oath. They are bringing curses upon themselves if they don't accomplish that. Now imagine, you're making a vow to God to break his law. The irony is thick. The thing about this is that there, as Luke tells us, there's more than 40 men involved with this. This is not a small issue. The hatred for Paul and ultimately the hatred of Christ is staggering, both in its depth and its breadth. 40 men. But it extends beyond them, because notice what these men do. They go to the chief priests and the elders and they tell them what they're going to do. They go to their own Jewish authorities and admit to them they are plotting to murder someone. The chief priests and the elders, they say, you're under arrest. No, they go along with it. They become accessories to this criminal conspiracy. Remember that these chief priests and elders, they are those who are supposed to uphold and teach the law. It is a reminder of why it is in the church that men who are called to the ministry and to teaching are held to a higher standard. Because as James says in his epistle, they will be judged more harshly, to paraphrase his words. It's part of the reason why Spurgeon would tell people, if there's anything else you can do, do it. But here you have individuals who are supposed to teach the law of God involved in a conspiracy to commit murder. So the plan unfolds in this fashion. The conspirators plan to make use not only of the chief priests and the elders, but the whole Sanhedrin. You chief priests and elders, you call the council together to examine him more closely. And as he's on his way, the 40 plus of us will lie in wait and kill him before he gets to you. In other words, they want to just literally stab him in the back. They are ready to kill Paul on the way before he gets there. Thus, it's obvious that these Jews knew the route that would have normally been taken. This is not a small issue. Such hatred, though, ought not to be a surprise to Christians. It is unfortunate when so much of evangelicalism tries to buddy up with the world. As if somehow that will win them over to Christ. Well, it may win them over to some imagination of Christ, but not the Christ of Scripture, not the Christ who reigns supreme. But as we see all of this, we need to understand that this is transpiring despite the fact of what Jesus told Paul the night before, in person. You're going to get to Rome. These conspirators not only are working against Christ, but Christ has the upper hand, and it's as if Psalm 2 is being read. He sits on his throne and he laughs, because instead of using an opportunity to rage against Christ, Christ actually uses them to accomplish his purpose, to get Paul to Rome. And in many respects, that fact ought to give all of us comfort. Comfort that even the plots against Christians are under the watchful eye of King Jesus. It does not take him by surprise. He is not wringing his hands. Oh, what will I do? How will Paul get out of this one? My plan to send him to Rome. Oh, me, oh, my. Christ is not worried. Christ reigns. And even in these wicked thoughts and plans and actions, Christ is accomplishing his purpose. That's the power of God's providence. As a shorter catechism reminds us, it is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. There is nothing outside of his reign. Even these conspirators. In many respects, we feel the tension. We feel the tension because we see the hatred. What's going to happen? There's excitement here, but we also know the end. Christ rules. We know it's going to fail. It must fail because of what Christ told Paul. Well, having looked at the plot of the Jews, let's move on to our second point and look at the report from a boy. Look at verse 16. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. We come to a portion that takes us readers by surprise. Paul has a sister? Paul has a nephew? Well, let's see, what's his name? We're not even told that. It's almost as if, as Luke writes this and recounts the story, he just mentions it in passing as if everybody knows who this is. There's no mention of a sister of Paul or a nephew at any other point of the book of Acts, nor in any of his epistles. The Holy Spirit saw fit in his wisdom of showing us that there's no needed significance beyond the purpose of this story. The Bible is not a biography of particular individuals. Sometimes it gives us a lot of information, but sometimes it gives us very little. We started this morning looking at Haggai. We almost know nothing about him except that he was a prophet. Somehow, some way, though we're not told how and in what way, Paul's nephew hears of this plot. He goes to the barracks to tell Paul. Now, that's another interesting aspect. This young child manages to just walk into the barracks. You can't walk into any prison in this country without being padded down, signing your name, giving your shoe size even, emptying your pockets and all these things. This young man just walks right in. He tells Paul. Paul then hears the news, and it's probably identical to what the tribune is about to hear. He calls for one of the centurions and tells him to take his nephew to the tribune. And interestingly, the centurion does it. Why would he do it? A lot of times on TV shows and movies that deal with somebody being thrown into prison, the individual who is the prisoner says, hey, but I'm innocent. And so many of them have the guard say, yeah, yeah, tell it to the judge. And that's it. Somehow, this centurion hears from Paul, hey, take this man to the tribune. And he goes. Paul's nephew is brought, and then he relays the story. This young man is rather articulate, is he not? And the fact that the tribune takes him by the hand indicates that there is a youthfulness to him. There's an ambush in waiting. The Jews have agreed, this is verse 20, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. That's a pretty smart kid. And the other side to this, the tribune believes him. So you have a young boy who walks into the barracks, learns of a plot, a centurion who answers to the call of a prisoner, and a tribune who believes the word of a young man. How could any of this happen except for the providential hand of God? There is no other explanation. The tribune tells the young man to tell nobody about this and dismisses him. And what the tribune does next seems like overkill. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's 470 military personnel to escort Paul as far as Caesarea by night. Now, some scholars, apparently at least one, maybe some others, noted that this could have been about 60% of the Roman military presence in Jerusalem. A little bit less than 1,000 as a total there. But the tribune orders 470 of them. Even if there was a larger contingent of total soldiers there, this still seems like overkill. It's a presence, is what it is. Now, the distance to Caesarea from Jerusalem was about 70 miles. So we're looking at a couple of days. The soldiers could probably do it quicker, although Paul certainly could travel by foot, as we've seen before. But even then, Paul is given a mount to ride. A prisoner is given a mount to ride, and you have other foot soldiers who have to go on foot. These are a remarkable number of little things. Why would this happen? How could this happen apart from God's hand in this? God is using a centurion, a boy whose faith we know nothing about, and a tribune who has no care in the world for God's laws to carry out his purpose. So when the wicked wrong you, even that is being used of God for your benefit, even if you don't see it at first. Paul, of course, has hindsight because he spoke with Christ the night before. But nevertheless, you and I do have the words of Christ in Scripture to remind us that he is with us and he rules over all. As Proverbs mentions in similar types of passage, The king does what he wants, but the Lord has the bridle in his mouth. Well, that's the report of a boy, this nameless nephew of Paul. Let's move on then to our third and final point, the letter to the governor. Look now at verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, if you notice, this is the first we learn of the tribune's name. Claudius Lysias. We haven't seen his name before. It takes a letter for us to see it. Felix, the governor. Now, Felix, the governor, was appointed by another Claudius, the emperor Claudius of the Roman Empire, to be governor of this district in around AD 52. The thing is, apparently, Felix and his brother Paulus were once slaves. Now, apparently, they managed to become influential within the Roman government, and eventually Emperor Claudius appointed Felix to become governor. A slave. Now, Felix was apparently not a very admirable governor. The historian Tacitus said this about him. He practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with the instincts of a slave. Sounds an awful lot like people in our own government sometimes. His governorship apparently lasted about 7 years. Now, Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on Acts, he notes that this letter, as we have it here from Luke, is written in a style of excellent Greek. I'll take his word for it. I'm not that advanced in Greek to see that it's an excellent style. It's a report given to a superior that also reports a political problem. In essence, Claudius the tribune has done all he can. The Jews were determined to kill him, and since Paul was a Roman citizen, it's best to send him up the ranks, so to speak. Now, interestingly, what's left out of this as a sort of an aside is that Claudius the tribune does not seem to want to indicate how it is that he learned Paul was a Roman citizen. Do you remember how he learned it? Paul was stretched out, ready to be flogged, when Paul said, is it lawful to do this to a Roman citizen? And the tribune thought he was an Egyptian that led a revolt. It's understandable why he'd be silent about that. He shades the truth just a bit. In his own investigation and dealings with the council, nothing of deserving of either death or imprisonment was found in this prisoner. He also, interestingly enough, does not mention the violent outbreak in the midst of the Sanhedrin when Paul brought up the resurrection of Christ. After all, why would you mention that? Because it looks like you have no control. Why would you tell a superior that you have no control over a situation? What he boils it down to, and he says, it's all a matter of their law and controversies about their law. Felix, as a Roman governor, would be functioning then as a judge and actually would be obligated to protect Paul, who is a Roman citizen. So Paul is taken to Felix. The first stop is this place called Antipatris, a stop about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. Caesarea, by the way, is on the coast, northwest of Jerusalem. Here, the soldiers go back, but the horsemen continue. Paul eventually arrives in Caesarea, and the governor agrees to give him a hearing when his accusers arrive. When we get to chapter 24, 5 days later, as the verse begins, that's when his accusers arrive. What are we to make of all of this? Well, I've been stressing, and I think it bears the importance here to read it again. Verse 11, which was the end of our text last week. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." There's a reason why Paul didn't just sit back after this. He has an understanding of God's providence. There are means to the end. And in fact, much of what we see in the rest of the book of Acts is Paul's submitting himself to the providential hand of God in bringing him to Rome. Paul still has to do things. He has to encourage things. It's the same idea of knowing the number of your days and eating as a means to reach that end. It's praying for the things that God already knows will happen. Simply because Paul knows the end of this portion of the story of his life does not mean he is passive. After all, if we want to take a look at this from a bigger perspective, we know how history will end. Christ will reign supreme. He will judge the world. He will call the church home. And yet, in order for us to reach that end, you and I must be active servants of Christ, because that is the way he brings about his purpose. Knowing the end never gives us the right to be passive. Well, God's going to save whom he will. We're Calvinists after all, right? Nothing we do will save anybody. Nevertheless, God commands us, "Go, therefore, disciple the nations." How will God bring in his elect? Through the proclamation of the gospel. This is a passage reminding us that King Jesus still reigns. It is a passage that reminds us that Paul, and following his example, is an individual who trusts in God's providence to use means to achieve the end. You should trust in that providence yourself. In many respects, from what I understand, that's part of the reason why this church is named Providence. We understand our purpose. We understand the end. We may not know which day that'll happen, but we know Christ wins. But until he comes back and calls us home, we are to serve him right up to the end. It is remarkable to me, as I was meditating on this passage this week, how little Christ or God or the Spirit is mentioned. Did you notice how many times? And yet, this is a passage that tells us glaringly that Christ is in control. if you worry about the future, stop. Just don't. Because even the circumstances of hard providences and evil on the part of men are still a part of his plan, are still a part of his purpose. This is why Paul could say to the Roman church, and we know all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. We know it. All things for the good of those who love God. A lot of people shorten that and say all things work for good. Finish it for those who love God. That's what this passage reminds us. This passage, though we're 2,000 years removed, should strengthen us, embolden us, help us to endure whatever suffering comes our way, because we know the end. Christ reigns now and forevermore, and we should give thanks for that, and we should give thanks that all things are happening and unfolding in accordance to the purpose of his will. Let's pray.